As you would turn to Romans chapter 9, I received this letter this week, and I do want to read it because I think it will become apparent why I was really moved about it. It says, Dr. Howard, greetings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My name is Kenneth. I won't give you the last name. Currently, I am an inmate at Hainesville Correctional Center in Hainesville, Virginia. Also, I am a student in the bachelor's degree program at the seminary. I have had the privilege of taking several courses taught by you. I want to thank you for all of your wonderful teachings and express my appreciation for your strict adherence to the Bible. I encourage you to continue doing what you are doing. It is hard to find pastors and teachers in this day and age that are willing to do verse-by-verse exposition from the Bible. I appreciate the fact that you present God's holy word uncompromised and in boldness and in truth. I am not sure how familiar you are with the environments in these prisons, but I can tell you they are not good. Things may be different out in California, but here in Virginia, we are getting some very bad Bible teaching. I believe that the vast majority of the men and women that come in here for Bible study or church service are false teachers from misguided churches. In short, I believe that we have an apostate church here. I believe that it is my duty as a Christian and one that has been shown the truth and loves the truth to stand up and fight against this apostasy. I believe that it is why God placed me in this particular prison. For too long, I have sat silently as I hear all this bad doctrine and false teachings being fed to these men. I think that God wants to work through me to expose them and share the truth of His word to the men who have been duped here. To give you an example, some of the popular authors read and videos watched are from T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, and Mike Murdoch. I am sure that you have heard of all these and see through all their religious talk. I would be grateful if you could pray for me and for the inmates here concerning this matter. Also, any help or advice would be appreciated. I look forward to hearing from you soon. And until then, may God continue to work in and through you to accomplish His will. Your brother, Brother Kenneth. What struck me about this letter immediately was the fact that there is tremendous apostasy of a huge nature in the prison systems. I'm not surprised. It used to be a time where evangelicals would be very prominent within the prison system and prison ministries, but as you could tell, in at least in his case, in that facility, those days are gone, and it's been abandoned, much like everything else that we evangelicals have done over the past few years, maybe the past decade or so. Thankfully, the word is making an impact, and with that in mind, I will definitely contact him and keep him in prayer and see if I could get some stuff to him other than the junk that they currently have now. See, we can send some of our exposition there on tape or DVD or whatever. See if we can get some real truth in there. Maybe stir that prison up for the Lord. To Romans 9, I'll keep you posted, by the way, of anything that happens. But be in prayer about that, because I definitely want to get my foot in the door there. And I think there's an open door, and it's time to get in it. Paul, having explained the tremendous privileges of salvation through Christ in chapter 8, and that salvation, justification, and glorification is entirely the work of the Godhead, he directed his thoughts to the Jewish people to whom those benefits were initially given. Paul himself, being a Jew and a Pharisee and one with a true Jewish heritage, saw Christ as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. Christ is the Jews' Messiah who has fulfilled all of the realities that the Old Testament religious system, the law, and the prophets all pointed to. This chapter, as with all the chapters in this epistle, are all uniquely connected together, and in this ninth chapter we will see the fact that salvation is a work of the election process of God and not of human merit or human works. And this particular overarching theme must not be lost to gain a proper understanding of the entire epistle. The fact is, we are still looking at salvation being a complete work of the Godhead and not of man's works or of his religion or of merit. And he introduces this chapter by stating that his heart was grieved for the salvation of his people. Let's go to verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, lest anyone, and I don't know why you would want to do it, but others have in the past, and unfortunately we even have some in our age that question the sincerity of Paul's heart. Paul, in a number of occasions in Scripture, called upon God to be a witness to the true nature of his heart, which is exactly what he did here. He declared that the Holy Spirit testified to the truth of the condition of his heart towards his people. He called God for a witness of his motives. And once again, do not fail to take notice of the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. You see the Holy Spirit prominent all through the Bible. He's not the stepchild of the church. You know, he's not the illegitimate child of the Godhead. He is the third person of the triunity of the Godhead. So do not lose sight of the fact again of the work of the Spirit of God. So there's no dismissing of the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God in the life and in the teaching of Paul, as it is with many today. So again, if you look and you see as clearly as you think you see, you can see the greatness of the work of the Holy Spirit within the church. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's what he witnessed, or that's what he called upon God for as a witness of the condition of his heart and the condition of his motives towards his people. He said that his personal grief was great, and the sorrow in his heart was unceasing. So the word great is the Greek word megas, where we get the English word mega, which means huge or large. So he had huge pain and distress with consuming grief. The word heaviness means pain, both mentally and physically. So this man was tremendously grieved with huge pain and distress over the condition of his people. It speaks of a mental anguish and a great sorrow. And so naturally the question would be, why did Paul experience this, and who does Paul address this pain towards within the text? And we're going to deal with that in a moment. But someone might ask at this juncture, how does this reconcile with all of the joy that you say that we as believers have in Christ? Or even to be more bold, to ask the question, how does this reconcile with all the joy that Paul wrote about in the Scriptures and expressed that he had? How was it then that there was so much sorrow in Paul's heart? Well, naturally, I'll let Paul answer the question for you. We'll just leave it at that. So turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We'll let Paul answer the question for you. I think it would be better if the answer came from him. And then we just move on, because he'll answer it for you. Okay. Paul will answer the question. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee, or helped. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now listen to this. This is a description. This is a description, according to Paul, of the normal treatment of a minister of Christ. And you tell me today, is it anything remotely like ministers today? Listen to this is what he's saying. In all things, approving or proving ourselves as the ministers of God. So what are the characteristics that Paul and his team demonstrated to the watching world that they were truly ministers of God? Well, he tells you. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. These are the trademarks and characteristics of ministers of Christ. He says, if you want to see what a real minister is, watch us go through this. When I finish, by pureness, by knowledge, by long, he didn't say by knowledge, and then move to the next verse. Okay, but by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, oh, not him again, by the Holy Spirit. Would you want to be around a minister of Christ who minimized the work of the Spirit? I don't think so. I know I wouldn't. By love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. See, all these are characteristics of the minister of Christ. What he goes through, what God does to him, okay, and of his response to both. As deceivers, yet true. People will see us as deceivers, although we know we're telling the truth. I know something about that. I've known it for a long time. People call me deceivers every week. I'm sure some of you hear it. As deceivers, yet true. And I liked it about Paul. He says, yeah, they can call us that, but we know the truth. As unknown, yet well known. Okay. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed. Now, here's the next point. Verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So you got it. Verse 10 gave you the answer. Paul was grieving continually over many things and many people, yet he was always in a state of inward joy. So his true joy was never snuffed out due to the enormous sufferings and heartbreak that he experienced. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So Paul will always answer the question. I mean, it's in the Bible if you want to see it. It's there. But these are the characteristics. So if you want to, and I don't hear people, when they look for ministers, actually look for these qualifiers or character traits. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, having read what we just did in 2 Corinthians, okay, clearly this passage in Romans was one of those times where he suffered heartbreak. And I want you to notice something about his heartbreak, that it had absolutely nothing to do with that which was earthly or personal or carnal. Nothing. Nothing at all. He didn't whine and complain about his lot in life. His grief was spiritual and for a spiritual purpose, and one which we should all be grieving for, and that is the salvation of lost souls. We have become a church today of lousy critics and nitpickers instead of loving the souls of men and women and boys and girls and grieving over their lost condition. And lest we forget that Paul's grief led him to action, and that is key. In fact, it led him to the only action that was consistent with one who was grieving over souls, and that is he gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I may claim to be grieving for souls, but if we do not give them the remedy, our alleged grief is utterly misplaced. It is nothing more than human sorrow for people. The fact is that lost people do not need our sorrow. They don't need our pity. They don't need us to feel sorry for them. They need the gospel, and we are the ones who were chosen by God to give it to them. So rather than give them useless pity, we need to give them something that they really need. It's up to them to do with it what they will. I mean, they'll make the choice, but if they never had the choice, do you think you want to stand before God with that on your life? With the blood on your hands? I don't. Well, as I'm prone to do for all of us and for all the extended audience, let's measure our grief claim with Paul's and see if there's any comparability or compatibility. Let's see how he dealt with his grief and if there's any parallelism with our alleged grief today. Shall we do that? The answer is yes. We're going to do it anyway, even if you said no. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. All right. Now, personally, I find that the kind of love and grief that Paul suffered because of the lost condition of the Jewish race is really inconceivable as far as the way people, or many people today, think about the Jews and lost people in general. It's just inconceivable. The kinds of teachings of Hagee and others that teach that the Jews already have a covenant relationship with God is astonishing, but it's not just him. There was almost an implied belief that's similar to his with many in the evangelical community. What do you do with Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians? I mean, what do you do with all? What do you do with Christ and the Gospels and the book of Acts? If the Jews had a relationship with God, why were they so busy killing God's prophets and apostles? Does anybody ever think anymore? When I started years ago, the radio program, Bible study program, many years ago, back in 1980, and even when I accepted the pastorate, the call into this wonderful ministry, and my wife can attest to this, my first intention was to preach in the black community, so-called black community. That was my intention. That was my desire and goal, to go into our community and proclaim the exposition of the Word of God, which I knew we didn't have. You know, I've seen years of religious tradition before I became so frustrated with it that someone had to take a stand, do something about it. And the only stand I could think about was to go back to it and teach it the Bible, because it was the only way we were ever going to be saved, literally, and in every other way, too, for that matter. And I found something very amazing that we really didn't want it. And so I didn't give up. I'm still haven't given up. God obviously opened up my understanding that the preaching and the teaching ministry is to everybody, and certainly I think in every pastorship I've had, that's been evident. But I still have a tremendous grief and anguish over the Negro race, and that's not going anywhere. It's incredible to me how I watch my race of people just steeped in religious traditions that will not save them. It hasn't. There's no salvific power in our traditions. None of it at all. Not one bit of it. And above all this, the church in the so-called black community, for the most part, has nothing better to offer herself than a hoop, a holler, and a handout. That's pretty much all that the most of the preachers, so-called, in the communities, that's all they give the people. Frankly, that's pretty much as we want. Because as I said before, if you don't feel obligated about doing certain things, certain other things, you just don't do it. If you go to the store and they serve you moldy food, you ain't going back there. You don't feel like you have to go back there and buy that food from that store. I used to go to a certain store in the community about a year and a half ago, and I would buy a certain product, and within 2 days it was moldy. And after the second time, I figured once was a fluke, twice you know better. You know, so the second time I went back there, and about 3 days later, got moldy. Oh, I never went back there again. I didn't feel like I was obligated to have to go back there. Nothing made me do it, but it seems like when it comes to so-called church, we're obligated to go to bad church. We're obligated to stay in these places of bondage. No, we're not. We choose to stay there because there's something there that we really latch on to. It's no secret that many so-called black men and women who are in prisons today have extensive church and religious backgrounds. But religion without supernatural power cannot nor will not keep a person from hell. And the sad thing is, the Negro race, for the most part, is so foolish religiously, morally, ethically, and every other way. And the sad thing is, we are willingly deceived. On the one hand, we find that, and I found this as a pastor, believe me, I found it as a Christian, that many, many cry out that they want to be taught the Bible until you teach them the Bible. It's happened here. It's happened in every church I've ever pastored or ever had anything to say. They all, we really want to, and you heard it from this guy. I'm waiting to see if he really wants to hear it, because I know what people say. They keep complaining where they're at. And they think in their minds that if I go to this place, I finally found someone, you ready? Who agrees with me. I don't know you. Why should me agreeing with you and you agreeing with me be a standard by which a church is judged as from God? Why do you have to be a standard and I have to be your standard? The standard is the Bible. The standard, is it performing God's work and will? Is there a work of the Spirit going on currently in the church? Are the members exercising their spiritual gifts? How about that as a standard? Are they dealing with sin personally and corporately? I mean, why aren't those standards being measured today? Why isn't that being a measuring rod and a tool whether a church is legitimate? Where's the priority of its ministry? What is it doing? And many more. Nah, but you agreeing with me and I agreeing with you. Yeah, we tight. Until you give them that Bible. And you see how loose they really get. They get loose real quick when you give them that word. You teach them the Bible, then they want you to leave. Well, we got to get rid of him. He teaches the Bible. Now, isn't this wonderful? People complain. Listen to this. This is how hypocritical people are. People complain because I, Harley Howard, would eject a non-repentant, sinning rebel, hellraiser from the church. But they don't mind trying to get rid of me if I teach the Bible. See how hypocritical that is? Oh, you got to go. We're going to vote you out. Vote me out. We ain't got no vote here except God's vote. Oh, I'm sorry. And mine too. And you know what? If we're going to do Matthew 18 and other portions of Scripture, and we're going to get rid of the rebels, we're going to have peace in the church because God wants peace in this church. And that means you leave. That doesn't mean I'm going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere except either A, God leaves me, or God puts me in a box. That's it. Other than that, I'm right here. But they want the preacher to leave. They want the Bible according to them and not according to God. They want their own version of the Bible. Everybody says they want the Bible until you start teaching it to them. Everybody was happy to hear what saith the scripture. I know it. Everybody was, ooh, we just so happy, brother man, preaching the word of God. Yeah, you just keep on thinking that. Wait about a few months. Let's see what happens. Let's see what happens after about a year. Because you've been doing this, you know, and you think I'm beyond that word. Yeah, you think about 47 different people this applies to. All of a sudden, oh, you happy now? How about now? How about now? How about it? You happy? You still praising Jesus? Everybody wants the word until you give it to them. It's amazing. And I still experience this nonsense from hypocritical family members, got plenty of them, to so-called churches and religious leaders who are all steeped in useless and damning religious traditions. So my personal mission, as far as the overarching mission is concerned, there's an overarching mission, which is to preach to everybody, no doubt, and to treat them all the same way. But I still have a heart for my own people. I'm not going to lie about that. I never have lied about it. I've always said that. And I accepted that mission from God. Even if I never see one bit of the fruit of my labors, just as long as I can do my part in trying to reverse this trend, this godless trend that is killing off my race of people, is killing them off spiritually. And once you kill them spiritually, everything else goes with it. You kill Negroes spiritually, everything else goes dead real quick. Morally, ethically, financially, politically, it all dies. It all dies. And I am not the least bit interested in being a political spokesman for so-called black people, though you do say things that are politically motivated at times in your preaching. Well, let me not politically motivated, but there's an interjection of certain things. I mean, there's certain applications you can't help but to make. But I'm not a political man. I have a politic, one that's in heaven, and have one here. I mean, I'm very well aware of the political situation that surrounds me. I'm not a dunce, okay? That's something I'm not going to be. But I'm not the least bit concerned in following the long line of spiritually void men who masquerade as men of God, such as Jackson and Sharpton and the like. And I could care less for the worthless promises of the so-called Democratic black leaders and candidates in political office who have given absolutely nothing to black folks except vain, deceptive, and empty promises, while at the same time padding their pockets with the corruption they have milked from the backs of their own people. And that's exactly what they've been doing. And ask yourself the question, Negroes, you've been putting in all these black candidates for decades. They haven't given you the 40 acres and the mule either. You put these people in office time after time without any thought to their current and past records, all the promises they've made to you, they've given you nothing. You vote them in anyway. And then you complain to a white man or about a white man, I've given you something. Listen, not too long ago, you couldn't even vote. Now you can vote. Not too long ago, you couldn't even run for office. You can not only vote, you can run for office. And you know what? You can make all those promises you said the white man never gave you. And you're going to give it to when you get in office. And so when you get in office, what do? You corrupt yourself. How many black leaders in the local areas in Los Angeles have corrupted themselves, been in prison for stealing? For taking and stealing, these are the same people that promised black folk, you can see clearly now there's going to be a bright, sunshiny day. Just vote for me. And you voted for them, and you got nothing. And you know what? You're going to be dumb enough to vote for them again and still get nothing. You know why? Because it's a spiritual condition. You're blinded. Why would you vote for somebody who has done nothing for you? again and again and again. It's got to be spiritual. You got to be blinded. And Jackson and Sharpton and some of them other hoodlums right there in Los Angeles haven't done anything for you. Not a thing. And they're not going to. Because what they're not going to tell you, and I'm sure going to tell you, is them same white folk that they blaspheming, they better pray them white folk pour that money into the community. And see, what y'all don't understand about white folk is white folk think about money. They're not going to put no stores in no area prone to Negro violence. Because they're smart. They're going, you know, it doesn't make no sense to build a $2 million something or another for Negroes to burn it down to the ground. Listen, that's economic sense and logical sense. You wouldn't do it. And by the way, how come you black leaders ain't doing it? Because you know better. Your only hope, friends, and the hope of all men and all races is still and only salvation through Christ and in none other. And while I'm on that topic, the only solution for anyone is the true Jesus of Scripture and not some fabricated storybook character, some fictional character that only exists in the darkened minds and darkened hearts of some lost religionist. You got to make sure you got the right Christ, the only one. Paul loved his people, and the fact that they were lost grieved his heart to no end. And when you know the truth, and you see men and women, boys and girls in darkness, and your heart is not moved to win them, you don't really know anything about the love of Christ or the mind of Christ or of Paul or any other of these men and women of God who risked everything to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We don't risk anything. They risked it all. Their lives were not dear to themselves, and that's why they could do that. And the churches are empty of true regenerated folks because the so-called church today does not have an evangelistic mindset to reach the lost with the Savior. And it has to be true of the church itself. If the church doesn't have a mindset to reach the lost, I got to wonder, is the so-called church saved itself? Well, let me ask you some questions here. Are we just content to come together for coming together's sake? Sure, there's a purpose to coming together. It's not to stimulate a bunch of talk or stimulate a bunch of debate about, and you were saying before about TBN and this heretic. We all know they're heretics. Why do we need to keep bantering and talking about what we already know? No, you want to stimulate something that will actually glorify God. What about what Hebrews 10 says? We are to provoke love unto good works. You want to stimulate something in the church that matters for that body, you stimulate an environment of love and good works. And talking about heretics and what have you does not stimulate an environment of love and good works. It'll stimulate a whole bunch of pride. And pride is not good for anybody, church or otherwise. So why don't we do what the Bible says? We need to stimulate love and good works. And not the forsaking of ourselves together. Why don't we stimulate that environment? That it's important for us to be here when it's time to be here. And that we don't do and say things and put ourselves in positions that we're not around the fellowship when it's time to be around the fellowship. I don't do it. And I'm a human being. I'm no different than anybody else in terms of what I am. I'm a human. Well, it's your responsibility to be a church. Is it not yours? I'm not saying if there are, obviously there are certain issues. Maybe I'm just blessed, or maybe I just, you know, put myself in a position where I can't come. I understand that, but I'm certain that, well, should I even finish the sentence? We already know what to do. We need to stimulate that love and good works. We need to be in that environment where we can do it and then do it. So if you're going to come together, let's come together for the right reason. And that's not coming together to come together. And that's not come together to stimulate my fat head with more religious knowledge. Or I just want to, you know, have religious, you know, jousting with the pastor. I know more than everybody in this building, I guarantee it. On your best day, I will know more than you on my worst day. You know what that means? Nothing. I just want you to know that. On my worst day, I know more than you ever hoped to know. And that doesn't mean anything. So I just want you to know that. I don't care what you think you know, what someone told you you know, or what you have deceived yourself to believe. On your best day, I will know more than you will ever know. And that means absolutely nothing. Your jousting with me is a waste of your time and mine, and it doesn't help the church, because you can't win anyway. And believe me, I have jousted with men who are far more knowledgeable than you will ever be. And that meant nothing either. You say, why'd you say? Because you need to know. You need to know. God does not put a man in a pastorate ignorant of what he knows in terms of his congregation. That's illogical too. Why would God put a man in rulership over people and he be more ignorant than the people? That's illogical too. God will give a man in ministry a special ability and giftedness that the congregation doesn't have because it's not necessary for them to have. It's not part of their giftedness or their calling. And that's just the facts. When I sat where you sat, there were a lot of things I didn't know. A lot. When I became a pastor and understood the demands of what it means to be a pastor, God opened my eyes to a whole bunch of things that I never was required to know sitting in the pew. There are certain insights into the Word of God. He gives pastors that he doesn't give to everybody in the pew. That's part of the rulership of the ministry. And until you're standing up here, I guarantee you there are things you don't know. I know. How does he know these things? I keep telling folks, it's got nothing to do with me personally. It's because the gift requires that you know these things. It does. Do we see that we have a command and a commission to reach the lost with the gospel of Christ? You don't need me to tell you anything. You don't need me to set up a program. That's why I don't set up programs. For what reason? If I set up a program, I'm responsible for the program. That means I become